Congregation, boys and girls, if I were to ask you this morning to explain to me why Jesus came into the world, why he was born, you would probably be able to answer that question. If I were to ask you, why did he suffer and die? Why was it necessary for him to be crucified? You might be able to answer that question as well. If I were to ask you, why did Jesus rise again from the dead? That question, you'd be able to answer as well. Even if I were to ask you, and why did he ascend on high? But now if I would ask you, personally this morning, can you explain to me why, 10 days after the ascension of the Lord Jesus, why the Spirit was poured out in such a dramatic fashion? Would you be able to explain to me the connection between all that I said, between the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension of Jesus, and now the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? What is the connection between all of these events? The congregation, the answer is that what happened 10 days after the ascension, when the apostles and the 120 were gathered in the upper room, what happened on that remarkable day is very much connected to everything that happened before it. And so we would say that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the final link in that remarkable chain, and the final link that links to all the other links that went before it. Because we will see that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is really the crowning piece upon all that Christ accomplished by his death and resurrection and his ascension on high. As a matter of fact, Jesus told his disciples clearly in his final discourse the night before he was crucified. He told them, it is expedient for you that I go away. In other words, it is to your benefit that I go away. Because if I do not ascend on high, the Spirit will not come. And that's why I need to return to my Father in order that I might be able to pour out my Spirit. And the day of Pentecost proved that Christ kept his promise. And so we will consider then together this final link in the chain of redemption, namely the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we will do so by focusing on the four verses that follow the sermon that Peter preached. Verses 37 through 41. Let us read those verses once again. Now when they heard this, the sermon of Peter, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise of the Holy Ghost, is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or perverse generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so we will consider the ministry of the Spirit of Pentecost. First of all, evident in Peter's sermon. We will notice how Peter's sermon clearly reflects the fact that Peter was moved by the Holy Spirit in the manner in which he addressed the multitude. Secondly, functioning in Peter's hearers. For we read that they were pricked in their hearts, and how that Peter then exhorts them to repent and to believe the gospel. and finally, resulting in the joyful reception of Peter's message, because we read in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So the ministry of the Spirit of Pentecost, evident in Peter's sermon, functioning in Peter's hearers, and resulting in the joyful reception of Peter's message. Congregation, you undoubtedly know that the word Pentecost is the Greek word that means 50. And Pentecost was always celebrated by the people of Israel as the feast of the harvest. That's when the harvest would begin. And it would always take place 50 days after the celebration of the Passover. In addition to celebrating the fact that, again, they were privileged to begin another harvest, recognizing that also that blessing came from God, it also became a time in which they would commemorate the giving of the holy law at Mount Sinai. So by this time, when we now read the account in Acts 2, the people of Israel would have gathered from all over. They would have gathered and come to Jerusalem, first of all, for the celebration of the Passover and also for the celebration of Pentecost. And the crowds that were gathered there would have these two events on their mind, the harvest and the giving of the law. The one remarkable thing about the giving of the law is that there we also read that something happened to about 3,000 men, just as we read in verse 41, where we read that on this remarkable day there were added 3,000 souls. We read in Exodus 32, verse 28, that on that day there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Because you know what happened, that as Moses came down with the law, that he found the people dancing around the golden calf, and they were trampling upon that law. And God's judgment upon that multitude was severe when nearly 3,000 of them died. That's what makes it so remarkable that on this day of Pentecost, we read that about 3,000 received the word that Peter preached of them gladly. And so there we see that on this day, rather than being slain with the sword of God's justice, 3,000 men and women, 3,000 boys and girls, whoever they may have all been, I'm sure that many families were gathered there, they were slain by the sword of the Spirit, resulting in their repentance and in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is not arbitrary that God sovereignly chose this day to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Because this day marked the beginning of a worldwide harvest of souls. It began with a remarkable manifestation of the Spirit's power, resulting in the conversion of an extraordinary number of men and women. And this day marks the beginning of the gospel, which thus far had been limited to the people of Israel only, of that gospel now going beyond the boundaries of Israel, going to Samaria, going ultimately to Asia Minor, from Asia Minor, going to the continent of Europe. And ultimately, the effect of what happened on the day of Pentecost, those effects are still with us today, because until this day, the ministry of the Holy Spirit continues. Until this day, the gospel continues to reach men and women, even to the very ends of the world. And that's why I said in my introduction that what happened here on the day of Pentecost is really the crowning piece upon the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by his mediatorial work, not only did he merit salvation for sinners, but he also merited the application of that salvation. Because congregation, if Christ had merely suffered and died and even ascended on high, but had he not sent forth his Spirit, and if you read that sermon carefully, Peter makes that point very clear, that it is the ascended Lord Jesus who sent forth his Spirit. If the Spirit had not been sent forth, then Christ's work would have been in vain. Because congregation, the work of that Spirit is so absolutely essential. Because without the work of that Spirit, we will continue to be what we are by nature, namely dead in sins and trespasses. Oh, the Bible is crystal clear, and history has proven it, that the Word of God will fall on deaf ears. The Word of God will bounce off of hard hearts unless the Spirit of God, by His mighty work, causes that Word to be fruitful in the hearts and lives of sinners. And so Jesus, on this remarkable day, He sends forth the Spirit in order that all those for whom He died, all those for whom He gave Himself, all those for whom He rose again, all those whom He carried with Him to the right hand of the Father, that all of those, without exception, all of them would become partakers of the salvation that He had accomplished. And that's why this day of Pentecost is as special as the birth of Christ, as special as all the events of redemption history. And so we could say that on the day of Pentecost, again we see the amazing love of God demonstrated towards sinners. For not only did God so love the world, a fallen world, that He gave His only begotten Son, but He also so loved a fallen, rebellious, sin-stained world that He poured out His Holy Spirit upon a fallen human race. And so we could say that the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was an outpouring of the heart of love of a triune God. The outpouring of His Spirit upon a sinful, wicked, and rebellious humanity, a human race that is only worthy of the wrath of God. And yet we see again here the amazing demonstration of the love of God. And of course, we should not suggest for one moment that prior to this moment, the Spirit of God did not work. Of course He did. There are so many references in the Old Testament to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, but His work was limited to only one nation. What happens today is that today the boundaries are broken. Today, the ministry of the Holy Spirit becomes a worldwide ministry. So that the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, would be fulfilled. When God promised to Abraham, when He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and He promised him that in him all families of the earth would be blessed. That's why Jesus commissioned His disciples to go forth into all the world. He commissioned them to go and preach the gospel to every creature and to go to every corner of the world in order that that promise would be fulfilled. But had it not been for the outpouring of the Spirit, had it not been for the Spirit going before them and accompanying the disciples as they went into this hostile world to proclaim the gospel to men and women who by nature are hostile to it, their labors would have been utterly in vain. And congregation, there would be no Church of Jesus Christ today. There would not be a single believer today were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, all spiritual life, all genuine spiritual activity, the ongoing ministry of the gospel, all of that flows out of this amazing event of redemption history. And boys and girls, you know that when they were gathered there in the upper room, the 120, that some dramatic things happened to announce the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There was suddenly the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. It sounded like what people are telling us about a tornado, when suddenly it seems like a freight train is coming down. It sounds like what people hear when suddenly a hurricane strikes them. I've been through one myself. I know what an overwhelming and intimidating sound that is. And then they saw the tongues of fire sitting upon each of them. And of course, the remarkable speaking in tongues, where suddenly, as a result of the Spirit's outpouring, the curse of the Tower of Babel was overcome. As you know, boys and girls, at the Tower of Babel, we had the confusion of languages. People had to disperse. They could no longer understand each other. But now, the day of Pentecost, the Lord demonstrates that by His Spirit, He will overcome all of these barriers, and that the gospel that had been only known to the people of Israel, that ultimately that gospel would be made known to all the peoples of the earth and would be proclaimed in every language of the world. And so when today the Bible is still being translated into languages in which that Bible has not yet been available, that too is the ongoing outworking of what happened here on the day of Pentecost. The very fact that we have a Bible today in our own language is a fruit of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And yet, we see that in response to that sermon, not only were people astonished by what they saw and by what they heard, there was also hostility. And we see that the devil stirred up several men to actually mock with what happened. And that brings Peter to his feet. That itself is remarkable, because you know that not too long before, Peter had shown himself to be a coward. Not too long before, Peter was fearful of a maid. Peter had denied his master three times. But none of that is visible here. Peter now stands up, and he boldly proclaims the word of God to that multitude. And what was the difference? The difference is the Spirit of God and the power of God's Spirit. That Spirit enabled Peter to overcome all fear of man. And with a boldness that comes from that Spirit, he proclaimed the word of God to that multitude. I have no time now to go over the details of that sermon, but I would advise you today, as you commemorate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to go over that sermon carefully with your families. And you will see what he does in that sermon. He explains in simple terms who the Lord Jesus is, reminding them of all that he did, reminding them of the overwhelming evidence by his miracles and by his signs and wonders that indeed he was the Messiah. And then confirming that by quoting the Old Testament scriptures, by confirming that the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ had been foretold in Psalm 16, but also he quotes Psalm 110, a powerful sermon, a sermon in which he tells the people plainly what they had done was killing, murdering the Messiah, the promised Messiah, God's only begotten Son. And so he said to them, therefore, in his final statement, in his bottom line, you would say, in his application of his sermon, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so the entire focus of that sermon is on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he begins that sermon by quoting the prophecy of Joel, telling the people what you are witnessing here, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, has also been foretold by the prophet Joel. Ultimately, the focus of his sermon is upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that so fits the ministry of the Spirit of the Lord. Because Jesus tells us about that Spirit in John 16, that when that Spirit would come, that Spirit would not testify of himself, but rather, he said, that Spirit will testify of me. That Spirit will glorify me. That Spirit will take out of me and show it unto me. And so the great work of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ is to magnify Christ. And so the evidence we have of the Spirit's presence and of the Spirit's work also within Peter as he preaches is the very fact that he cannot be silent about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is this Spirit-inspired sermon of Peter, which is a Christ-centered sermon and a Christ-exalting sermon. That's why when we go on in the book of Acts, we read in Acts 5, verse 42, about all of the apostles, that daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit who has inspired the Scriptures is the Spirit ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens? This message proclaimed by Peter with power and boldness, a message in which he expounds the Old Testament Scriptures and shows the people how these Scriptures are being fulfilled before their very eyes. God uses that in a mighty way to deal with many of those who were gathered at that moment. Because we read in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So something dramatic happened. Before Peter preached this sermon, we read that the people were astonished. But now we read that they were pricked in their hearts and that in holy despair they cry out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" A congregation, the key phrase there, resulting in that cry of despair, was the remarkable work that the Spirit of God did in the hearts of these people. Because congregation, we know that when later in chapter 7, when Stephen, the deacon, stands before the Sanhedrin and basically gives them the same message and also tells them in plain language that they have murdered the Messiah, we know that the reaction to his message was very different. We read in Acts 7, verse 54, when they heard these things that Peter or that Stephen told them, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And you know what followed that? Not only did they gnash on him with their teeth, but they then took him and they stoned him. In other words, that's the reaction of the natural man to the proclamation of the Word of God. The natural man is hostile to the Word of God. Those Pharisees and scribes were hostile to the message that Stephen proclaimed to them. A congregation, I can assure you, if the Spirit of God had not remarkably intervened in the hearts of these people, they would have responded likewise to the message that Peter proclaimed. We know later on, when Paul returns to Jerusalem, and when he is captured, and when he asks for a moment to be able to address his people, and when he then takes that opportunity to proclaim to them who he is and why he has gone forth to preach Christ, We know that they too wanted to kill him and said, away with this man. And so why do we have such a different response? So what does it mean that they were pricked in their hearts? It literally means as they were, their hearts were cut open. It's actually a reference to the sacrament of circumcision. Their hearts were circumcised. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God promised that he would do precisely that, that he would circumcise their hearts. Because congregation, that's what the sacrament of circumcision symbolized. It symbolized the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happens here at this moment. The Spirit of God circumcises their heart. He literally cuts their hearts open so that they respond to the Word of God. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, we read this. For the Word of God is quick, it is lively, it is powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's precisely what the Holy Spirit here does. You know, boys and girls, we're not talking about your physical heart that beats inside your chest. We're talking about that spiritual heart that we all have, that inner core of our being, where everything we do has its origin. And the Spirit of God deals with that heart. He cuts it open. He cuts away the flesh. He circumcises that heart and makes those hearts receptive for the word that Peter is proclaiming to them. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, this was prophesied. We read there, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Because congregation, when that happened, it literally was as if the scales fell from their eyes. When that happened, when the Spirit opened their hearts, when he wounded those hearts with the sword of his Spirit, when he cut them open, when he circumcised those hearts, it suddenly dawned on them what they had done. Suddenly it dawned on them, suddenly everything they had known about Jesus of Nazareth, all the miracles he did, all the sermons he had preached, and then how it all ended on Calvary's cross, all of them came rushing into them. And it's no wonder that they were filled with holy despair. You would have to be a Jew to be understanding that, because as Jews, they had all been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And now Peter tells them, you have slain the Messiah. You have murdered the Messiah. No wonder they were overcome with despair. But what's so beautiful here, congregation, is to see what kind of sinners they are that the Spirit of God deals with. And that is so encouraging for us today. If there were any men and women, if there were any sinners who had disqualified themselves, they were the ones. If there were any sinners that were worthy of God's wrath, they were the ones. They were the ones who had screamed on top of their lungs, his blood come upon us and upon our children. And it is to these sinners that Peter will say in a moment, but the promise is unto you and to your children. And yet, congregation, what happened here still happens until this day. Until this day, what is it that makes sinners receptive to the Word of God? What is it that will humble men and women? What is it that will cause sinners to realize who they are, what they have done, to realize their sin and their transgression? What is it that makes sinners conscious of the fact that they have offended God, that they have transgressed his commandments. It's always the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why we read, for instance, in Acts 16, verse 14, a statement well known to all of us about Lydia. What do we read about Lydia? "And a certain woman named Lydia heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." There you have it. So her heart, just like ours by nature, her heart was closed. Her heart was naturally unreceptive to the word of God. But her heart was open. Her heart was circumcised, just like the Spirit here circumcised the hearts of these Jews. And because the Spirit opened her heart, she attended unto the words which were spoken of the Apostle Paul. And that's how the Spirit of God still works today. Because without that work of the Spirit revealing to us who we are in the sight of God, convicting us of our sins, confronting us with our sins, there will be no interest in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is his great goal. That's why the Spirit of God pricks the hearts of men and women. That's why until his day, he will accompany the preaching of his word by doing precisely what he did here on the day of Pentecost. Because his goal is to make room in our hearts for the person and for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when Peter hears that question, "What shall we do?" he does not hesitate one moment. And he answers, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And so Peter here is simply repeating what his master had instructed them to do. We find in Luke 24 that he tells them, "You must go into the world and you must preach to my name. You must preach repentance and remission of sins in my name." And so what Peter is simply doing here, he is telling this multitude of men and women who have been pricked in their hearts, who now grieve, who are now mourning over the fact that they have crucified their own Messiah, who are overwhelmed by their guilt, overwhelmed by their sinfulness. Now he points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in this context, the reason he refers here to baptism is because baptism perfectly signifies and seals the very message of the gospel. Peter, of course, is not saying here that baptism will secure the remission of your sins. The Bible does not teach baptismal regeneration. But he's simply referring here to baptism because these Jews, by submitting themselves to the sacrament of baptism, would thereby acknowledge that they believed Jesus Christ to be the Son of God and to be the Messiah. That's why Peter does not make reference here to the Father and to the Spirit, because the Jews all believed in the Father and in the Spirit. But what was essential here is that they would also believe in Jesus Christ to be the eternal Son of God. And so what he is simply saying, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to submit yourself to the sacrament of baptism as a sign and a seal of the very gospel that I am proclaiming to you. And so Peter is simply telling them to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is ultimately the simple message of the gospel. Jesus himself, he began his ministry, as you know, in Mark 1 by saying, "Repent and believe the gospel." And when the Apostle Paul meets with the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, and when he summarizes his own ministry, he says, "I have preached unto you a repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And so the Apostle Peter, without any hesitation, sets before them the essential elements of the message of the gospel and telling them, you need to repent. You need to turn to God. You need to humble yourself before God. You need to acknowledge before God who you are, and you must put your trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an amazing moment if you think of it. Because here, what Peter is doing in God's name, in Christ's name, he is offering to these men and women, stricken, pricked in their hearts, he is offering them the full and free pardon of sins. He tells them, if you believe, if you surrender to this Christ whom you have crucified, if you believe on him, you will obtain the remission of all of your sins. And as I've pointed out before, that is the foundational promise of the gospel. That's what Jesus told his disciples to do. Wherever you go, wherever you preach in my name, this is the message. You must tell sinners. You must tell them that if they repent of their sins and if they believe in my name, they will obtain the full and free pardon of sin. And so Peter told them, it's because of the Christ whom you crucified. It's because of what he accomplished by his death and resurrection. Even though you demanded his crucifixion, even though you've made yourself worthy of the wrath of God, I now, in the name of Jesus Christ, I offer you a full and free pardon of all of your sins. Later in Acts 3, when Peter again preaches to a multitude, tells them the same thing. He says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That's why the sacrament of baptism was so fitting in this context, because the sacrament of baptism signifies and seals the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. It perfectly confirmed what Peter was proclaiming. And so here, as the sacrament of baptism was administered for the first time in redemption history, here, by means of this gracious sacrament, circumcised Jews were brought into the New Testament ministration of the gospel. And they responded remarkably. Then, it says here, after Peter apparently went on, because we read in verse 40 that with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this wicked or perverse generation. And then we read, and then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What an amazing moment this must have been for the apostles as well. Because here, what happens is that the crucifiers of Jesus now embrace the Lord Jesus. Those who had made themselves worthy of the wrath of God, now by believing on him, by surrendering to him, now become partakers of the full and free pardon of their sins. What happened here, congregation, was an answer to Christ's petition. As you know, the very first thing Jesus prayed for when he was nailed to the cross, after he had been so brutally attached to that cross, the very first thing he did was pray for the very people who nailed him to that cross. The very people that had demanded that his blood be upon them and upon their children. The very first thing Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here we see the fulfillment of it. And so they gladly received his word. They gladly embraced the word that Peter preached to them. A congregation that will always be the response of sinners who, wrought upon by the Spirit of God, whose hearts have been opened for the word of God and for the gospel regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, it will always fill them with unspeakable joy when they believe that simple gospel message. That's why we read in Acts 8, verse 6, that when Philip went and preached the gospel in Samaria, we read these simple but profound words. And there was great joy in that city. The joy that flows out of a saving embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it will be until this day. Who are they who will embrace the glad tidings of the gospel. They who understand their need of the gospel. Who are they that are attracted and drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ? They whose hearts have been pricked by the Spirit of Christ, who makes room for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the gospel becomes indeed good news. And the gospel become the glad tidings regarding the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fruit of it will always be that our hearts will then be filled with a joy that is unspeakable. In Acts 30, verse 48, at the end of Paul's sermon in Antioch of Pisidia, we read again, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." And that is indeed God's desire. It is God's desire that sinners would rejoice in the salvation that he has provided in his only begotten Son. And of course, we're not talking about the shallow and superficial joy of this world. This is an entirely different type of joy. I would not be surprised if those who gladly received the word that Peter spoke to them, that they were men and women, boys and girls, who were weeping as they did, with the tears streaming down their face, that there was mercy for those who had been guilty of causing their own Messiah to be nailed to the cross. And so there was joy when they experienced the power of the gospel within their own hearts, when they experienced the wonder of that peace that God grants until this day to sinners who embrace his Son by faith and who experience the unspeakable wonder of being reconciled with God in Jesus Christ. And so we see, and we need to wrap this up, we have to read part of the form for the Lord's Supper also. So we see the Spirit of God working in response to this sermon. On the one hand, he wounds the hearts of these men, but he wounds them for a reason. In order to heal them through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to heal them by pointing them to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by encouraging those wounded sinners to take refuge to this willing and able Savior of sinners. And that is still the pattern of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why only those who have been thus dealt with by the Spirit, they alone will also partake of the Lord's Supper in a manner that will express that unspeakable joy. We cannot benefit from the Lord's table unless we too, by grace, have embraced this Christ. As you know, the Lord's table is a place where the people of God gather to remember him, to do this in remembrance of him. And the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper also is that as we partake of it by faith, that we too may experience the joy of salvation. Because the Lord Jesus said himself, I have come for the very purpose that your joy might be fulfilled, your joy in me. Again, not the superficial joy of the world and even of a superficial Christianity, but the joy of sinners who know experientially why the Lord Jesus Christ has become so very precious to their souls. We will never value this Savior. We will never rejoice in this Savior unless we know and understand experientially what it means to be a sinner, to have transgressed against God. And then the gospel becomes so precious, then Christ becomes so precious as the willing, able, and suitable Savior. And so you cannot benefit from the Lord's table unless you know the host of the table, unless you know him, not just intellectually, but unless you know him experientially. And so we can only benefit from the Lord's table if we come there as we truly are, if we come there as sinners, realizing that we have nothing in ourselves, we come there looking to Him whose love will be set before us in the broken bread and the shed wine, to come there and to remember Him. And it is the Spirit's work, not only to use the preaching of the word, but also the administration of the sacrament, to draw us to Christ. And that should be our prayer also in this week of preparation, that the Spirit of Pentecost would so work in our hearts that we might come to God's house the next Lord's Day, and that as we partake of the Lord's table, that we too would receive His word gladly. And so, congregation, may we take this word homeward, and may we ask ourselves this question: what happened on the day of Pentecost? Has that already happened in your life? Have you come to see yourself the way God sees you? Have you come to realize what a wretched and undone sinner you are? But have you also learned to look outside of yourself to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And have you embraced Him by faith? For then alone can we profit also from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And may it be our continued prayer that the Spirit of Pentecost will continue to do what He did on that day, that even among us it could be said that many were added to those that will and must be saved. Amen.